wanted to include some of the things in what I had to say this morning, and the way she put it I really liked, and so I want to make sure she gets credit. A lady by the name of Mary Lewis, don't know who she is. She just wrote an excellent Bible study about the First Commandment, and so I wanted to make sure that she got credit. Any of you alive in 1945? Some of you are. I was not. I was born in 67. But 45, anybody? Summer of 45? Anybody know what was significant about the summer of 45? There are a lot of things significant, but maybe the most important thing was the first summer after the Second World War. And our boys were coming home. Been away for a lot of years, and a lot of them that went away never came back. And they gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have the nation that we have. And we're very grateful and want to honor them in every way we possibly can. Among those coming home from the war were some notables. All notable because all sacrificed, all worked, all served, all did what we couldn't do. Like I said, I was born in 67. That was way before I got here, but I'm grateful to these guys and gals. Among the notables that were coming home, especially notable, was a guy by the name of Joe DiMaggio. You know him? He was a soldier in the Second World War. Prior to the Second World War, he was a famous baseball player, and he went away to war like many were asked to do. And he came back in the summer of 1945, and he was going to go again with the New York Yankees, and that's where he finished his career, and all the stories about him came from. And he wanted to go to the first game once he was back in the States of the Yankees, but he didn't want to go as a player. He wanted to go as a spectator, just as a fan, but he knew that his face was pretty recognizable, so he went the incognito route, you know, the ball cap, the sunglasses, and he went in with a son who had been born during the war, four-year-old Joe Jr. DiMaggio. And he sat in the stadium and the stands for a while. No one recognized who he was, and then someone not very far away from him recognized the profile of his face and realized that's Joe DiMaggio, and began to pass the word. And before long, the word had passed through the entire Yankee Stadium, and they were all chanting and looking his direction, saying, you know, chanting Joe DiMaggio, Joe DiMaggio, Joe DiMaggio. And he was soaking it up, and it was just great to be back, and great to be out of a war, and great to be back doing something that he loved to do, and great to realize that people recognized him and remembered him. And he looked down at his son to see that his son was catching all of this, and his son looked up at him and said, "Dad, they all know me here." And honest mistake, you know, what's a boy to know? He didn't know his dad 4 years ago. I mean, he's only 4 years old. Similar to a mistake that you and I make, but not near as innocent, when we rob the glory from God. When we think that this life is about us, and it's not. When we think that the glory belongs to us, when we think that the world revolves around us, and in fact it does not. Similar mistake, but not near as innocent. It is spoken of here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the mistake of robbing the glory from God and where it takes us to. Notice what it says, "For even though they knew," talking about us, the proverbial they, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God," that's a mistake, "or give thanks. But they became futile," here's the result, "in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened." How dark? Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, and we're going to read near the end of it a little bit later on, our hearts become so dark when we go down in this downward spiral. Here's the beginning, but it spirals down, as Paul says, to a depraved mind, messed up. And that's the society that we live in today, depraved society. We think of a person being depraved as somebody that's evil and wicked and whatever. Not necessarily. Just thinking wrong, not understanding reality, no real touch with what's really going on. It begins, if you will, by doing this very thing, which ultimately is the breaking of the first commandment. Let's take a look here. I've asked you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. As I said, we're going to be in the first three verses. Remember the situation. Nation of Israel is camped in the wilderness at the foot of a pretty large mountain. And God has called them out to the base of this mountain, set up a fence, a wall, so they not touch the bottom of the mountain, so they not transmit holiness. It's not that God is afraid to make us holy. In fact, He sent Jesus to make us holy. But if holiness touches you without a sacrifice in between, guess what happens? It's like light canceling out darkness. Holiness cancels out unholiness, and it won't be good. And so he set up a limit where they could not come any closer, and he begins to speak to them the Ten Commandments. Remember, Ten Commandments are first spoken, then written. First spoken from the mountain by God, then they're engraved in stone days later. And so God speaks with a voice of thunder here, the Ten Commandments, and we're going to read the first three verses. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The first and foremost of commandments. First and foremost on several levels. First of all, or basically the single most important level, is it's the commandment that you always break before you break any of the other ones. It's like a threshold, doorway. In order to go into the room, if you will, of broken commandments, I have to cross the threshold that says, have no other gods before me. For instance, it's impossible for me to break the ninth commandment and lie without first breaking the first one. That makes sense? Because in the breaking of the one, I'm breaking the other. I'm always breaking them at least in pairs, if not triples, if not all together. But it's impossible for me to lie and at the same time have God as my one only true God. I cease to have him as my true God, which breaks the first commandment, then I lie. Make sense? I don't commit adultery, I don't commit murder until I've broken the first commandment. Make sense? So this one always goes with them. It's the first and foremost of commandments. A couple of things need to be careful about this commandment. One is a mistaken interpretation of it. And that mistaken interpretation would be to think that somehow God is saying here, have all the gods you want, just make sure I'm at the top of the list. It's not what he's saying. Make sure I'm your favorite. That's not what the commandment says. God's not asking to be your favorite. He's not asking to be the number one on a list of other gods or other things that you honor, including yourself. He's asking to be it. Not asking, by the way. That would be a suggestion. He's demanding to be it in your life. Let me just say this about this commandment, as it is with all of the commandments. It would be very well for you if you followed it. He's demanding it of you, first of all, because he's got a right to. He is God. He needs no more excuses than that. But he's demanding it of it also because it's the best thing for you. If you will have him as first and only God in your life, you will do so much better. It's when we confuse things and we have this amalgamation of gods in our lives that things get messed up. Our lives are messed up as much as we have other gods. Your life messed up? I can tell you why. You got a lot of gods. You do. And as much as my life is messed up, it's because I've had other gods. I put other things before him. It messes us up. So he demands this of us. Why? Because it's the best thing for us. He's got a right to, and it is because he loves us. So it's not like God is saying, make a list of all the gods and make sure I'm at the top of the list. Make sure I'm your favorite. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, I want exclusive rights to you. I have them. I demand them. The picture that is given to us in the Scriptures of the relationship that God wants to have with us, in fact, the institution that he created in order to communicate the picture of the relationship he wants to have to us, is the institution of marriage. Let me give you an example. Let's say, you know, I'm the pastor of this church. We've done weddings right here, and we'll have the bride and groom. They'll come up here, and I'll stand right here with my Bible and my notes, and they'll stand right here in front of me, and we go through the whole thing, and I preach them my little sermon, and then we're about to say the vows, and their vows go something like this. I promise, let's say the man says to his future wife, I promise to have you at the top of the list of all the women I run around with. Now, I will say this, as a lot of marriages go, you might as well say that, because that's kind of the way it happens. I promise to keep you as my favorite, he says to her. Is that a vow? I mean, it is. But it's not a vow that'll make a marriage work. It's a vow that'll destroy a marriage, won't it? So when we have them stand in front of everybody at the altar, what do we have them say to each other? Forsaking all others, right? Forsaking all others. And that, my friends, is the essence of the first commandment. Forsaking all others, God says, exclusively mine, and I am exclusively yours. Forsaking all others is the way it works. So don't misinterpret the commandment. Forsaking all others is the essence of the commandment, but it's the antithesis, listen, of public thought. It's the opposite of the way things actually are in our culture. We have had a culture for ages that has been considered a Christian culture, and I don't know that it wasn't, but I will say this, it is not now. It has not been. A lot of people were up in arms when President Obama was elected, not long after the first time he was elected, and not long after he was elected, he said something to the effect that we were not a Christian nation. A lot of people blew up in arms. What is he saying about, you know, a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, and I'm not trying to judge them or anything. I'm just simply saying, I don't know why they had a problem with what he said, because it was true. We are not a Christian nation. And I don't know why we would ever think that we are. In fact, we have not been for a very long time. Because our principles and our position on God and the Scriptures is not Christian. We call it Christian. I can call myself an alien. I can call myself whatever I want. It doesn't make me one. We call ourselves a Christian nation, but if we are not following the principles of the Scriptures and honoring the God of the Scriptures, then who are we fooling? Might as well call it what it is. It is indeed what it is. We are definitely not a Christian nation. We have a God, or we have gods, but they are not the God of the Bible. We have made them up ourselves. We've ceased to have God as, if you will, forsaking all others. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, guitarist for Bruce Springsteen, this guy, Stephen Van Zandt, made a statement that was, many people struck them weird. And it may strike you weird, and maybe that's the reason why I'm putting it up there. I don't know. This is what he said. He says, I'm a reformed Taoist, part-time Buddhist, Hindu animist, pagan Jewish mystic, and Christian. Sound weird to you? It is weird. It is. It's messed up. It's wrong. But it also is the mainstream of your culture that you live in. He's not an oddball. You are. If, that is, you say the God of the Bible is the one true God and we should have Him exclusively. You, my friend, are the oddball. Now, I'm all about being an oddball, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to degrade what your position. I'm just trying to say, don't think that our culture is like you, because they're not. You're unique. You're special anymore, because we don't have a Christian culture. If we did, they would all believe like you, but they don't. They believe like Him. He's not weird. He is. But He's not unusual. You're unusual. You're the oddball. You're the odd man out. You're the strange one anymore. Because our culture is not Christian. You're a Christian. That makes you weird. This is our culture. He just simply said it in not so many words, but our culture says the same thing. They say the exact same thing. There's no difference. Sort of the American ideal. You can have it all, you can believe it all. All religions, the standard mantra of our culture is all religions lead to heaven, if you're sincere. You ask, try it. Ask a typical person on the street, in many cases, they even go to church. Ask them, do all religions lead to heaven? Typical answer will be yes. I guarantee it. And I'm not just talking about South, I mean, I know we're weird on South Padre Island. I'm talking about everywhere. Everywhere in the cross cut of our entire culture. You go to rural areas, you go to urban areas, you go to the north, you go to the south, you go to the east, the west, the answer is going to be the same. All religions lead to the same place. If you're sincere, if they respect others' rights, they will say, then all religions lead to heaven. Our democratic society says we're all equal under the eyes of the law. That's a great thing. But also our democratic mindset has led us to the point where we believe that all religion paths are equal as well. And they're not. But that's what we believe. That's our position. So what we have in the mindset of our culture, like we have here with Mr. Van Zandt, what we have in the mindset of our culture is what we've done is we've taken bits and pieces from different gods, different religions, different trains of thought, and stuff we invented ourselves. We put them together into what I'm calling a Franken-God. Like Frankenstein, you know, take a part of this one and a part of that one. We've taken parts of all these different gods and we've sewn them all together, bits and pieces from the Scriptures, the stuff we like, and cutting out the stuff we don't, and other gods, other religions, and other things, and we wind up with this Franken-God. This, guys, is the God of our culture. The God of our culture is not the God of the Bible. Surely you know that, right? Surely you do. Look at our situation. Look at our situation economically, politically, socially. Surely you know that the God of the Bible is not our God, because that would not be the result if He was. The reason why we're messed up, because we have a messed up God. He's a Franken God. We put Him together from bits and pieces of all kinds of other things. And by the way, primary reason that people are trying, our culture is moving hard against getting rid of the Ten Commandments. You want to know why? It's not because our culture wants to murder each other. At least it still we say that's wrong. It's not because our culture wants to steal from each other. At least we still say that's wrong. They don't have a problem with the majority of the Ten Commandments. They got a problem with the first one. The first one says, there is no other God but me. I have exclusive rights to you. That, our culture says, whoa, wait a minute. Take that down off the courthouse. Take those Ten Commandments. I don't know how they're going to do that. That are carved in stone on the front of the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. They're going to find a way, I'm certain of it. But see, the problem with it is not the other commandments so much as it is the very first one. Having one only, one God, and the God as he's described himself in the scriptures, our culture says, Why? Because we're not Christian. Bottom line. Now, in case you still think otherwise, try this. Go into a public arena today or tomorrow or next week. Stand up on a microphone and say these words, quote, there is only one God, and we are to forsake all others for him. Try it. You could have done that 50 years ago and have been just fine. Today, you'll be shouted down. You'll be called bigoted, and most especially, you'll be called arrogant. Who are you to say there's only one God? Who are you to say there's only one road to heaven? Who do you think you are? Well, let's deal with that. Who are you, really? Who am I? You know, this big preacher up here thinks he knows what he's talking about, which hopefully I do to some degree, but I don't think I've got it all together. Let me just say this about who we are. We're nobody. I am nobody. You are, we are collectively, we're nobodies. It's not, and saying those words, by the way, mean really nothing. Mean something to us, mean something to me. But I can't determine who they worship and who they are. I can just simply say what it is. By the way, I didn't write these words either. You know, it would be arrogant if I was saying this and I had come up with these words. But I did not. They've been a part of the scriptural text for thousands of years. I didn't write them. They're not unique to me. I accept them. I believe them. But I'm a nobody. They're not talking about my words. If I had written them, then I would see why they call me arrogant. But I'm not arrogant. It's not arrogant for me to say, I believe God is who he says he is. No arrogance in that. What is arrogant is for me to say, I believe God is who I say that he is. That's our culture. You want to hear arrogance? Listen to your culture. It's loaded with arrogance. Here's what our culture says. By the way, words like this, they say, are arrogant. It would be if you wrote them. Did you write these words? Are you responsible for the book of John? Me neither. And in fact, not only did you not write these words, not even John said them. Jesus did. I am the way, he says, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our culture says, that's arrogant. It's bigoted. All right. Fine. But it's not arrogant or bigoted of me to say that they're true. I can hold an opinion, can I not? I did not write these. I'm not responsible for these. Jesus said them. So let me ask you, what is arrogant? For me to say Jesus is right or for them to say Jesus is wrong? This epitome of arrogance, is it not? I don't believe, they say. I don't like Jesus being the only way, so I decided to say that all roads lead to God. That, guys, is arrogance. I know, here's what they're saying. You say Jesus isn't the only way? What you're saying is, you know more about God than Jesus does. That's not arrogant, I don't know what is. If that's not the supreme of thinking that you're God, okay, I guess you created the world and heaven belongs to you and you're going to decide who goes there. Apparently you're that kind of person and you're going to disagree with Jesus. Knock yourself out. But you have a very high opinion of yourself. Extremely high. Disagree with God being the only way, the only God, is the same as saying, I know more about reality than he does. That, my friend, is arrogant. We live in an arrogant, self-absorbed culture because they're not at all afraid to say this isn't true. Not at all afraid to say that this isn't accurate. Not only is it arrogant, it's verging on insane. And that's exactly, as we started earlier, what Paul said would happen. Remember what we read there in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, breaking the first commandment, or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And what was the result? On down to verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to insanity. Interesting, isn't it? Have you found yourself in the past 6, 8 years thinking about our culture? How could they vote that way? Can't they see? How could they think that way? How could they support this person or that person? How could they do that? What's the matter with these people? There you go. There you go. Has been written in the Bible for a long time. You depart from Him, that starts a downward spiral. You take honor from Him, it continues a downward spiral. You become darkened in your heart, and you wind up, bingo. There you go. You're going to have a hard time understanding people like that. You just are. Go down to an insane asylum and try to figure them out. You're not going to be able to. Because here's what you're dealing with. But now they're not in the asylums anymore. Now they're just, this is the mainstream of our culture. All right? You're going to wonder why you're feeling like you're going to upstream. Because you are. You really are. It just is what it is. It is what it is. Recognize this girl? Pretty girl. Sarah Michelle Gellar, she was popular. Buffy the Vampire Slayer, remember her? She's been in other movies and other things. She's one, a vocal person, Hollywood person, influential person. She went on record sort of like the guitar player over in Bruce Springsteen's band. This is what she said about her God. She said, quote, "My God has the head of Buddha, the heart of Jesus, and the hands of Gandhi." That's the way she described her God. You wonder why I described our cultural God as a Franken God? Because I can't think of any other way to describe it. I mean, what's more accurate? It's just a piecemeal, piece them together. I mean, with all due respect, she's got a right to hold that position, but I got a right to say, That's crazy. It's depraved, as the Scripture says. I agree with the Scriptures. I think they're right. I think it's arrogant to say the Scriptures are incorrect or that you know more about God than He does or more about eternity than He does. I indeed believe that is arrogant. But our culture is unafraid of that. As weird as these Franken gods that come from depraved minds are, they're no different than the Franken gods that we have within our churches. You know, we got a lot of people sitting in our churches who have Franken gods. Even though they won't say Buddha and Taoist and Reformed Jewish, whatever the guy said there, or the hands of Buddha and the heart of Gandhi and the head of Jesus or whatever, they still say similar things that might as well be the same thing. For instance, they'll say, sitting in our churches today, sitting in our pulpits today, "I don't believe in a God," quote, "who would send someone to hell." Is that your position? You have an invented God. Because you do not have the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says that He does and will. And qualifies it very clearly. Multiple occasions. Those who go, those who do not go. Those who deserve, which is all of us. Those who will not go because of what Christ has done for us. He does it very clearly. So if you have a God that will not send people to hell, you have invented yourself a God. Good luck with that. It won't work out. We have people sitting in our pulpits, sitting in our pews, who say, "I don't believe in a God who says homosexuality is wrong." You can say that. But you can't say that the God of the Bible says that, because He does not. He says that it's wrong, along with a list of other sins that we in our culture are saying are not that big of a deal. And again, homosexuality is not my proclivity. I have other sins. Nonetheless, I agree with God. They are wrong. You can invent any God you want to. Fill in the blank. I don't believe in a God who, fill in the blank. Make a quilt out of the Scriptures. Knock yourself out. But it's not going to be the God. If people that think that way, here's the situation. They are really speaking to you. They are really dealing with a figment of their imagination. That God, whoever He is, does not exist. It's like an invisible friend. Anybody have an invisible friend? Usually it's only single children that have. I had an identical twin brother. I didn't need an invisible friend. I had a brother all times, and we were always together. I didn't need to exercise my imagination about a friend. But invisible friends are convenient, are they not? If not really neat. Because the great thing about an invisible friend is that he or she gets to be whoever I want them to be. They look the way I want them to. They act the way I want them to. They say or don't say what I want them to. They go where I want them to. They're all that I want them to be. And they're great. They're wonderful. The only problem with an invisible friend is they don't exist. They just don't. And I can't run a relationship with a real person that way. Try going to your friend and say, you're going to do what I say, you're going to say what I say, you're going to dress the way I say, you're going to live the way I say. You're going to have no more friends if that's the way you operate. Invisible friends, you get to tell them whatever you want. Invisible friends are great as long as you're four. But if you're 40, you see, it ceases to be cute and kind, and now we start thinking that you probably, and you probably are, insane, aren't you? How much more insane is it not just to have a visible friend, but an invisible God who does not exist? See, we live in a culture, we live in a world that is insane. But the remedy, it's not hard. It's just simple repentance. Simply saying, I was wrong, and I'm changing my position. It's just that simple. God empowers us to do it. But this whole idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as much as it matters that you are sincere sounds magnanimous, sounds progressive, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it, but try to apply it in any other context. Let's say, for instance, I get up tonight with a headache, and I wander down to our kitchen, to our medicine cabinet, and I open it up looking for aspirin, but in fact I see no aspirin, but I see a bottle of arsenic, which I don't have, but let's just say for the sake of the story. And that bottle of arsenic, I look at it, and the pills inside of it look like aspirin. And if I have a messed up way of thinking, a messed up theology, and I take it to natural ends, and I say, you know, it doesn't matter what they are. What matters is what I think of what they are. If I have enough faith, we use that word, right? It's worth something, but it's absolutely worth nothing. If I have enough faith and I say that they're aspirin and I believe that they're aspirin when I swallow them, then I'm going to get rid of my headache. Well, you know what? I probably will get rid of my headache. But I get rid of other things too, like breathing and heartbeat. If I swallow a handful of arsenic, it takes just a few minutes. Let me just say this about the whole concept of faith in our culture today. Faith is valueless unless its object has value. You have faith in the God you created in your head. That God does not exist, has no value. So what is your faith? I don't care if you've got a bunch of it. It's where I got a $3 bill, I'll exchange for it right here. It's valueless. Faith in a hill of beans is not worth a hill of beans. So let me conclude this way and say this. The God who created the universe by the power of his word has a right to describe himself exactly how he wants to, and he's got a right to demand our exclusive relationship with him. He has an absolute right to do that. It would be wise for you, it would be wise for you to exercise your right to choose him. It would be wise. That given, let me say this, all roads do not lead to heaven. All religions are not the same. They do not teach the same things, nor do they have the same conclusions. And we don't all worship the same God, but we sure need to. The Apostle Paul was traveling through a very religious city called the city of Athens in the book of Acts. They worshiped all kinds of gods. You can go there today and see the ruins of the altars and the temples of all the gods the Athenians worshiped. I mean, a plethora of gods. And he found an altar there among all these gods, one altar all by itself, isolated, and on the altar had inscribed, to the unknown God. And he went to the Athenians. He says, I want to proclaim to you the God that you do not know, the real God who created the heavens and the earth. This is what he said about him in Acts chapter 17. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Have a self an odd God? Repent. Repent. You don't like the way God describes himself in the scriptures? Like I said to the kids, get over it. Get over it, because it is reality. Come to the God of the scriptures and say, God, I want to know you for who you really are. Luke just spent some time earlier, us focusing just on God and his work in our lives, his love in our lives, so that he can come to you and say, this is how it really is. Come to him and say, God, I have a depraved mind because I have allowed myself to receive your glory, to accept something that only belongs to you, and I've got this messed up because of that and because of my culture, this messed up way of thinking. I need to hear what you have to say about yourself. You're going to find him in the scriptures. You're going to find out who he really is. Quit making a quilt out of the scriptures. Let it speak. Let it stand. Let it stand together. As we heard and said before, forsaking all others. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are who you are. I thank you that in your kindness and mercy, you've taken the time to inspire through the hands of men over the centuries this text of Scripture. And you've done it in such a way that in that text of Scripture, it speaks of you exactly the way you want us to know you, exactly for who you are. You don't have to reveal anything to us, but you have indeed done it. Lord, forgive us where we have taken it or neglected it, where we've taken bits and pieces from other things, who we want you to be in our messed up way of thinking. We form for ourselves our own gods. It's just a ghost. It's just a mirage. Just an invisible friend. It's not reality. God, forgive us. God, I pray today, if we haven't already, that we would say to you, forsaking all others, I cling to you. Thank you for being kind to us, God, merciful, patient, forgiving toward us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to ask you please to stand with me as we invite you, give you an opportunity to respond to the one true God. Would you say that with me this morning? Forsaking all others in your heart. God, forsaking all others, I want to be yours. I want you exclusively as you describe yourself. I'll be standing here. I would love to pray with you, speak with you as God is leading in your heart. Our band's going to be leading us. You come.